message was warm, and that thing kind of bothered me. And so I got home and looked up the term warm, and under the dictionary's definition, it says not so hot. So I realized that sometimes they're not so hot. I found a guide to go by, though, and I thought this was good. It says this. This was by D.L. Moody. He said, "I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, but he taught them how to pray." Another one says, this was by J.I. Packard, if you've ever read behind him, says, "We complain today that ministers don't know how to preach, but equally true is many congregations don't know how to listen either." What is the chief end of preaching? I like to think of it this way. It is to give men and women a sense of God in His presence. That's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. But the one I come up with and I shared with, and I must remind myself, as Jesus, you remember, as they fed the multitude, that Jesus called those disciples and He asked the people to sit down in groups of 50. And Jesus took that lad's lunch and He blessed it, and He gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowd. And it reminds me that I am not the chef, but I am the waiter. And my job is to seek from the hand of God the message, the bread of life, and to deliver it without messing up somewhere down the road. Because that's what's important. That's what's really important, is not messing up. And sometimes I know that I do that. Yeah. I read a story of a little boy. His daddy had been watching football, and his daddy was trying to teach him the signs, you know, that the referees used, trying to teach him the signs of what they meant and all the things they used the referees. And so the little boy was doing, little Johnny, 3 years old, was doing pretty good till Sunday morning. When the preacher, they come in and they took up the offering, the preacher raised up his hands to thank God, and the little boy says, "Touchdown!" We're going to look at a contest. If you open your Bibles, and still that computer is still giving me problems. I don't know. I must be dumb as a stump or something. I don't know. I've got it now where it won't even come up, bring up my emails that I get, so I don't know how many I've got on that thing, no telling how many. I do read those sometimes. A bunch of them I delete, though. If you have your Bibles, in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, is where we'll be looking tonight. This is the contest. The contest. There are few scenes in the Bible that are more dramatic than the one we're going to look at. See, it's the forces of evil and the forces of good when they collide head on. And I believe that's where we are, folks. In books like J.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, or the movies such as Star Wars, we see these myth movie makers. They have they dream up all these cosmic confrontations. But in the instance of 1 Kings 18, this is no myth. On that day, this bedraggled, bewildered desert prophet, single-handedly took on a king and nearly 1,000 prophets of Baal, priest of Baal. So Elijah had made a great entrance 3 years before, if you read the passages before, and like a wild, startling apparition that just appeared seemingly out of nowhere, he came and he stalked the torched streets of Samaria. And what he did, he was clothed with black camel's hair. He made a striking contrast to those other prophets, those who were clothed in white linen robes and had those high-pointed hats, and they stood for that which was wrong, and he stood for that which was right. Let me tell you, his message was not a popular message. It was very unpopular. He said, "There will not be any dew from heaven nor any rain until I pray that it come." And that's why he was so unpopular. Having delivered the message, Elijah says seemingly disappeared from sight because he was a very wanted man. Very wanted because of he was a fugitive in Israel, if you really get right down to it. For he alone, see now, had power to bring rain. And then in the scene reported of in chapter 18, the prophet returns to Samaria. This prophet comes back. And we're going to pick up there and look. But we look at the contest and we want to look at that too. Because see, Israel was at a crossroad right then. And I believe that America is at a crossroad today. Tuesday, we will be at a crossroad as American citizens. As a church, we need to recognize we are at a crossroad. We either take a stand for that which is right, or we continue to go along with those things that are wrong in our society. We promote that which is godly and good, or we go along with the flow. And I believe Jesus said something about that, did he not? Broad is the way, many there be that go. I believe he said something like that, did he not? But whenever we look at Elijah and the contest here, we need to see that other kings had introduced idolatry into Israel's religions, but no king like King Ahab and his notorious queen wife Jezebel had. Jezebel, it was believed that she was a prophetess of Baal or Baal, Baal, however you want to pronounce it. People announce it different ways. But she was a prophetess, and believing she was one of the lead prophetess of Baal religion. And in the context of this, we see that King Ahab married her because of the influence he wanted in other entities in the world. And because of that, listen to me, because of that, she brought destruction to the worship of the God of Israel in Israel. Do we not have that going on or trying to take place today? Trying to wipe out the things of God? See, that's what they want to do. They wanted to wipe out the worship of the true God, and we're having folks that are trying to do that today. We need to wake up, folks. Wake up. The prophet Elijah proved a worthy adversary, and he was, to the status quo. This very name, this name means the Lord is my God. He proposes a showdown, the ultimate contest in our passage we're going to look at, to prove who is the true God. Who is the true God? See, 1 Kings represents this scene kind of in full color, complete with the priest, the desperate condition and the contortions that they were in, and the contortions those priests went through to try to bring water or fire from above to the sacrifice. And what they thought they needed in that time is they'd been in this drought now some 3 years, and they thought they needed rain. But see, they didn't need rain. They needed the fire of God to fall, because there need to be some cleansing in the history of Israel. Do we need the fire of God today? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. As we look very close at this, we see that Mount Carmel is the scene, the showdown there. And there's one sign of the high drama that's going on, and that is Elijah lived during one of the greatest outbreaks of miracles in biblical history. God was sounding a final warning to Israel, and I believe that God is right now sounding a final warning to America. And we need to, as I said, wake up. So as we look at this, just as Israel's future depended on the outcome of this contest we're going to look at, I believe that America is at one of those most critical crossroads in its history. Listen to me. I believe Tuesday's outcome will speak volumes about our spiritual condition as America, as well as our future and what it holds. Just as it did them. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass after those 3.5 years, what it's talking about, when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" What was he saying there? You're at a crossroad. You need to make a decision. Let's read on. "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal," or Baal, however you want to pronounce it, "then follow him." And the people answered not a word. They were real encouraging, wasn't they? "Then said Elijah unto the people, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal," or Baal's prophets, "are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods," plural, "and I will call on the name," singular, "of the Lord," Adonijah, Elohim, "and the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it." And they took the bullock which was given them and dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, not any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he may be asleep and must be awake." And they cried out aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. They were give out. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar, and the name of the Lord, made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 barrels full of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And boy, can't you just imagine what's going through their mind? Here we are in a drought, and he's pouring water on the sacrifice. How stupid can you be? And they did it the second time, and he said to them, "Do it the third time." Here's 12 barrelfuls of precious commodity. There is water wasted. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and it filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening offering, or offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel," not Jacob, Israel, changed his name, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace tonight, we thank you for the reading of your precious word. We thank you for the meaning of your word and how it speaks to our hearts in the day in which we live, Lord. We are at a crossroads in history, in our spiritual journey, our spiritual makeup as this country. Lord, you have seen us through many things. And many times, oh God, you have come to our aid and helped us as a people. And God, tonight we cry out to you and we ask you, Lord, that you would work and do that which is right and good, and that your people would respond to you, God, and you alone. Father, as we bow in your presence tonight, we come in submission, recognizing, oh God, that you are the sovereign of the universe. There is none like you. And Father, tonight we come humbly before your throne of grace as we come thanking you for all that you have done. But we come in expectation, oh God, of what you are going to do. And how, Lord, that you desire us as your people to be open to you and submissive to you, that you can take us and you can use us for your glory. Father, remind us again of your faithfulness, your holiness, your character of who you really are. And Father, tonight as we come, we pray that once again, God, you will take these feeble lips of clay and you will speak through them the unsearchable riches of your word, the truth of your word. God, that we may be joined together in the way that you would have us to be, in that perfect bond of peace and love. And I pray, God, tonight also for those that's on our prayer list, those that are hurting, those that are going through the difficulties of life, oh God. We have family, we have friends, we have loved ones, we have church members, Lord, that are facing the difficult and trying times. And God, we ask tonight that through your infinite wisdom, you would deal with each one of those as only you can and you see fit. Not, Lord, that we're using that as a cop-out, but we're trusting you, God, to magnify and manifest yourself and your glory in the situations, in the people's lives. God, do that which only you can. Father, tonight as we look together in your word, we pray that you will help us as your people to recognize and to understand our position in society, that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light in the world. And God, help us to do what we can to season this world and to save it from spoilage, God, and help us to shine forth as beacons reflecting you and the greatness of who you are. Father, do that which only you can tonight. And even now, we're going to be careful to thank you and to praise you, for we ask it in Jesus' strong and powerful and saving name. Amen. And I'm already hot as a pistol. I'm fixing to pull this coat off. They say if there's no fire in the pulpit, there won't be any warmth in the pew. Does anything go with that? Whoo, there's some fire up here. as we look at the passage of Scripture, we're going to have this long passage, but I wanted to read it because it says something today. It says something to us as a people. We need to recognize as we stand on the brink of tomorrow, or this coming week on Tuesday, as we elect a new leader of our country, we must understand, folks, that this is a critical time in our history. And I've said that, and I want to say it again because we need to realize, but we need to look back and see exactly where these people were. First of all, if we look at this very close, and if you're making outline, the first point is this: we can't help but see the apostasy of the people. The apostasy of the people. The word apostasy, if we look at it very close and we kind of dissect it and take it apart, it comes from the word apothecary. And you know what goes on at an apothecary, because it's there where they mix up various things and they mix them together into one unit or one thing. But the thing about it was, here Israel was, they had mixed their worship of God with every other people around them, trying to be God's people when they could not be God's people because of the influence of those other gods in their society. We're living in a time, folks, that we need to recognize there's a lot of apostasy today, even in our churches, because they pick up all kind of philosophies, all kind of teachings, all kind of things. I had one woman to tell me one time about the movie. She was talking about the Ten Commandments and what transpired and what Charlton Heston did in the Ten Commandments. And she asked me some kind of stupid question about what happened there and all these things about that. I said, "You looked at the movie. What did you see? What did you get out of it?" "Well, I don't know." "What kind of spiritual teaching did you get out?" "Well, I don't know." And she was trying to question me on a certain thing when I said, "Let me tell you something. You don't need to look at the movie that comes out of Hollywood to get your convictions about things of God. You need to go to the Word of God, because it is only in the Word of God that we can respond to what God has for us as a people and be what God would have us to be for His glory." A lot of people get it off of television. They get their doctrines, they get their theology off of television and what these tele-evangelists say. And let me tell you something, no wonder our world's in a mess. No wonder we have people that, just no wonder. Apostasy. See, this was Israel's problem. They were mixing their faith with all and every other god of their neighbors round about them. Do we not have that working continually, constantly in our society today? Many churches has fell prey to some of these things that comes out of people who do not really know what it means to be saved, who do not know what it means to trust God. They take their philosophy, they take their teachings, and I could name some books that people and pastors, we've had even Southern Baptists that fell in line with some of them. We had one man that was part of the production and the making of those books, and he's come out later and he realized that all of it is wrong. Well, it's too late. You can't apologize. You can't apologize after the dog's done bit you. I mean, the dog can't. All you can do is bandage it up and go on. But the thing about it is, we need to understand that we're trying to mix too many things with our firm belief of what God is and who God is. Because, see, when we do, we lose the very significance and the meaning of who He is. Who He is. Look at their response in verse 21. We read that there in the last words. It says, "And the people answered him not a word." Not a word. You know, that's one of the signs of apostasy. People don't know what to say. You know why they don't know what to say? Because they're just like concrete. Concrete has rocks and sand and Portland. And the thing about it is, water, and one thing about it is, it gets all mixed together, and they're just like they're all mixed up and so well set in their belief. They don't know what they believe. Their apostasy had brought them to a state of neutrality. Neutral. In other words, just go with the flow. And I've heard this. Have you heard it? I mean, there's nothing we can do. I mean, there's nothing that we can do to change things. So we just go along with what's going to happen, what's happening. Just go along with the flow. Just go and be a good citizen. Don't mess up. Don't trouble. Don't make no trouble. Don't stand up for anything. Just go with the flow. You ever heard that? That's been our problem too long, folks. We have sat back on our holy haunches of do nothing, and we've let the world literally push the church to the brink of hell itself. Excuse me? That wasn't part of the message. The second thing we see the appeal of the prophet in verse 21. The appeal of the prophet. Look what he said. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Two opinions. See, we've already looked at his name. His name means the Lord is my God. And see, that spoke of his choice as well as his stand. The Lord is my God. Can you say that? The Lord is my God. And it makes no difference what happened Tuesday, as Brother Ibe brought out this morning. The Lord is our God, and we cannot let the world dictate to us the joy that we ought to be having. I looked at that song a while ago. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. Whoa, 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 this joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. Whoa, 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 this joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me, and the world didn't give it. And let me tell you, the world can't take it away. Amen? When we understand the joy of Jesus, and that's what Paul was talking about, that eternal joy, overwhelming joy that flows in our lives. See, the appeal of the prophet was that they make a choice. They make a choice. Just look at the numbers of the priest against Elijah. 850. Of the priests that were against him, let alone all the people that kind of looked at him sneering. Because see, those priests, they had already been educated by Jezebel, and they had led the people to believe that this outcast called Elijah is the cause we're having the drought that we're having. Boy, I get flabbergasted, and my flabber gets gasted sometimes and appalled and amazed at how people pass the blame. Those running let's don't even go there. That'll take the rest of the night. Let's move on. But there's a lot of blame shifting and blame, throwing the blame somewhere else when they need to stand up on their own two feet and say, I'm the one. But see, the appeal of the prophets, the very same applies today. The choice, listen to me, the choices we make is our choices. And they affect our lives in life and through life. Some say, if we think about this election, I heard one just the other day say, well, vote your conscience. And I say, no, sir, brother. Don't vote your conscience, because a lot of people is like the conscience Paul talked about in 1 Timothy 4:2, where it says their conscience have been seared with a hot iron. In other words, there's nothing there. They don't have any conscience anymore because of all the influences of the evil things in their own lives. I had a sister-in-law that told me she was of another faith. And I had been witnessing to her and talking to her, and she finally got upset with me to the point that she bought a t-shirt, and it had on the back of it says, makes no difference what you believe, just believe what your conscience dictates, and that'll be sufficient. Brother, that struck me wrong. I says, that's very well and good, but I says, do you remember the Apostle Paul? I believe he said he persecuted the church. He done what he did to discriminate, to destroy those of the way in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I did it with a clear conscience. You can't always trust your conscience. But let me tell you something. The Spirit of God that lives within the believer, they can trust Him. We can trust Him.
Because that's exactly what we need to do. You don't vote your conscience. Listen to me. You better vote for biblical principles and teaching out of the Word of God. That's the only thermometer, barometer, whatever you want to call it, the reason we ought to be voting. I don't need to go in anymore. Let's just move on. We're going to miss out on the message, sure enough. The next thing, the third thing, is we see also the apathy of the priest, verse 19. Look at that. Now therefore send and gather unto me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which do what? I did not hear you. What do they do? They eat at Jezebel's table. All right, just tell me what that means. Do you know what that really means? Do you know what that means? Huh? It ain't good. If you eat at her table, that means that she is in control and you're under her, and she dictates to you and tells you what you must say. And that's exactly what she did. She was the one, she was the hussy, I can use that term very biblically, because that's what she was, a hussy. She's the one that had them under her, she had them under her, not under her thumb, but she had them under her spell. They wouldn't all fit under her thumb. Well, let's just look at her pedigree just a moment. Back up to chapter 16. Verse 29 and following. It says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah's reign, Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. He was one of the most wicked rulers, kings ever been. And Ahab the son of Omri, look what it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that was before him. But that wasn't bad enough. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. Look at what it says, verse 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that what were what? Before him. You know why he was so evil? I'll tell you why he was so evil. It's because he was married to that hussy. I mean, I've said this time and time again, behind every good man, there is a good woman. You can just about mark that down. Sometimes there's an exception to the case. But let me tell you something, behind every sorry man or evil man, there's also an evil woman many times. Ladies, I'm not talking about you, so don't get that. But what I'm trying to relate is this. She was one of the most evil people, the most influential people, evil influential people in all the world. See, the apathy came straight from the headquarters of Jezebel. She was the one, if you remember, who conceived and carried out the plot to have Naboth put to death. Because Naboth's vineyard joined up to the palace, Ahab went out and told Naboth, says, I want to get your vineyard. I want to buy your what is it? Vineyard. Yeah, I get it right. I want to buy your vineyard, and I'll pay you good money for it, or either I'll swap one with you. I want your vineyard. But see, Naboth remembered what the Bible said, and that the property was a heritage of a family, and they were to keep it in the family. And whenever Naboth told Ahab that he was not going to sell his vineyard to Ahab. Ahab went home and he fell across the bed. He began to cry. Oh, I can't have his vineyard. And old Jezebel come in. She says, what aileth you? He said, I tried to swap Naboth out of his vineyard. He wouldn't let me have it. He says, I'll get it for you. And she did. She had him put to death and all his family. She was the one who brought havoc in Israel because she was the one who supported these priests that fed false things in and through the society of that day. Let me tell you something. We've got a lot of things going on in our world today that is false, that is not true, things that is driving a wedge in the reality of those things that are true. And folks, we need to realize we've got to stand up and to be counted for those things that are real and truthful. America, we need to wake up. Because see, just as Dr. R.G. Lee preached a sermon on this, he says there's coming a payday someday. In America, there's coming a payday someday. And I'm afraid if we don't change our ways, we're not going to like it either. We might be reaping some of the benefits or dividends of that now. Payment hadn't been made yet, but some of the benefits of it. But let's look at something else in a brighter note. We need to realize that now let's look at the action of the prayer. The prayer and the prayer that he prayed. We need to remember that the term Baal and the Baal God, he was the God, as they thought at that time, of the weather, of all the happenings of the weather, the blessing of the weather. And here, God sent Elijah to Ahab and to the nation of Israel, even though they were stooped in Baalism. The one who supposedly are controlling the weather, he says, it's not going to rain. That chapter 17, verse 1. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. There's not even going to be any dew until I say it's going to be dew. But see, the thing about it is we need to look at something. As I said a while ago, they thought they needed rain, but that's not what they needed. They needed the fire of God to fall. Because see, now then, as we look at this very close, let's examine the prayer. See, first of all, it was at the proper time. Verse 36 tells us that. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. Of course, you know the Jewish people pray. They prayed those three times a day. The three Hebrew children got into problem with it. Daniel got in problem with it. Let me tell you something. We've got a lot of that going on today. We've got people that have moved into our land and our country, and they pray seven times a day. And if you have them in your business and you don't allow them to pray, you are diverting them or hindering them from worshiping their God. But let me tell you something. Don't try to pray to God. You'll get in a lot of trouble there. A lot of trouble. Can't have it in school. Can't have it on your job many times. A lot of other things we see happening. But see, it was at the appropriate time, the evening, the set time to approach God. But look at the approach God. He approached God with a sacrifice. As it says, he made ready, he prepared the sacrifice. And I'm reminded of Romans 12. Where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Oh, folks, and when we come to realize that what we have and who we are, we need to offer it all to God, because it's only then can God really take us and use us and work through us. And it's really then that we begin to really worship God. But there's something else in this prayer. It says there that he came near. Did you catch that? Says he came near. Look in verse 36. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. If you have a different translation, it says that he stepped forward or stepped up. Let me tell you something, folks. That is exactly what praying is. It's stepping up to the challenge before us. Stepping up, and that's exactly what it is. It's stepping up, stepping forward. Prayer is always a step forward. But see, when we don't pray, we backslide and we back away from the things God has for us. So we need to step up to the issue. We need to step up to realization that prayer is a step forward. we see that he recognized his sovereignty. Just as John stated in the book of the Revelation, the one who is and was and is to come. Just as it was this morning in the Sunday school lesson, there in that prayer as they prayed, right in the middle of that prayer as they were praying, it's quoted out of Psalms, the second chapter, which is a messianic psalm. And the terminology that it was used there as Adonai, recognizing that God is sovereign, the sovereign of the universe. When we pray, do we recognize that? Do we understand that the God of all power, the God of all power and purpose, is at the disposal of those who will come before Him in the right way? We look at the prayer. We see a twofold position. Look very close. First of all, he says that you're the God in Israel. That you demonstrate that you're the God. You're still God in Israel. He hasn't quit. He hasn't left. He hadn't changed positions. He's still there. And also, the next request has a twofold request. It says that I am your servant. That term servant, and we could go on with that tonight for a while, but the term servant is I am one who falls under submission and under subjection to you. And I pray that we as a people of God tonight would understand what it means that we are to be servants for God. You're a servant of God whether you like it or not, whether you want to fill the position, you're a servant of God. Paul called himself a servant. You and I are to be servants. But not only that, he says, you instructed me what to do, and I'm obedient to you, and what I'm saying, I want them to be obedient to you. Verse 37 shows Elijah's complete dependence on God. Look at it with me. It says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Turning repentance. The terminology comes into play there of repenting of the sin of their mixing and mingling their affairs in religion and the worship of God, mixing all those things. We need to repent of those things. They needed to repent of those things. But there's a response there. Verse 38 tells us what God is good at doing. And look at it with me. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Boy, let me tell you something. God is good at what He's good at, and He's good at most anything in the world. Amen? Here we see the display and the contest before us. We see the responses of the people. We read that one in there in verse 21 where it says, and the people answered him not a word. Then if you look in verse 24, it says there in the last part, they said, well, it's well spoken. But then look at the response of the people in verse 39. Verse 39 says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Tonight, if there's something that we get out of this message as we think about the crossroad that we're in, we need to recognize that the Lord, He is God. And what He has for us as His people is beyond anything that we could ever think of in our mind. He has unlimited resources. He wants to work in our lives to change some things. Turn with me just a moment in closing to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, I believe it is. Look at verse 9 and following. 74:9 says this. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophets. Neither is there among us any that knows how long. Does that fit us today? Look in verse 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand, the powerful hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my king of old. working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thank God he's still in business of working his salvation. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragon in the water. Thou breakest the heads of the leviathan in pieces and gave him to be the meat of the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the floods and driedest up mighty rivers. The day is thine. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. What do we have to worry about then? What do we have to worry about? We as a people of God, we need to understand Jesus paid the greatest compliment to those followers when he said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And I believe that applies to us today as well. As a child of God, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, whether you like it or not. What is salt good for? It's to savor, to give flavor, to keep from spoiling. It's used for many things, even for a heat disperser. I won't go into that. But anyhow, then we think about light. What is light used for? It is to mark the path or the way and to show the way. And let me tell you something, folks. We as the people of God need to recognize that we need to shoulder our responsibilities. I heard two men talking about how bad things were. This is true. Heard them talking about how bad things really were. Supposedly they were Christians, said they were, or they claimed to be. And as they were talking, they kept talking about how bad things are. And I just plainly asked them, I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, did you vote in the last election? And they said, no, we didn't. I said, well, you need to keep your mouth shut then. Because if you didn't vote, you ought not be saying anything. But you know, as I thought about that and looked at that, I recognized that, and I believe I've said this from this pulpit, and I'll say it again to clarify things. The president that we now have went in office, and he went in office by a little less than 6 million votes. But did you know that 13 million Christians did not vote in last election? So, what am I saying? I'm saying that a lot of people's mentality is that if God's in control, then just let things go like they ought. Just let it go. But God has given us a responsibility, folks. A responsibility to stand up and to be counted. And we can do that by voting the biblical principles that we know and are taught in God's Word. And who knows? Who knows as we vote, as we cast our ballot. Yes, we are to be salt and we need to eat light. We need to keep that in mind. Because as I look back, I see that God sent, what was it, the prophet Jonah? Was it Jonah? Jonah to Nineveh, wasn't it? Yeah. And here it talked about these people. They were so evil and so violent. If you study those Ninevites, you see they were, the history of them. And here as Jonah told them what God was going to do, they repented, and God spared them for another 120 years. Who knows what God can do? Who knows what God will do? But what we need to recognize is we must be faithful stewards of what we possess as God's children. And we need to cast our ballot and vote biblical principles. See, they were at a crossroad, and I believe America's at a crossroad. What in the world are we going to do? What are we going to do? There's a song in the book. I love it. I wish you could sing it. Maybe I will. Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. The second verse goes, Lord, I come to your awesome presence from the shadow into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me.
shine on me. And then the next verse goes, as we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may we tell your story. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nation with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word.